We were looking at a problem in the Gospels of in the Gospel of John. Today we're going to look at a problem in the epistle, the first epistle of John. The problem that we found in the Gospel was a textual problem. Was a certain part of the text actually there or not? And if it were there, then how did it fit in with the rest? And so on. The passage we're looking at today has no textual problem whatsoever. It's absolutely established that it couldn't be anywhere else, and it belongs where it is, and it's been there ever since it's been known. And it's a part of the third chapter of John's first epistle. But there is a problem nonetheless. This time it's a problem of interpretation. Surely the interpretation seems to be contradictory to other parts, even within the epistle itself. Not just one of these apparent contradictions that exists from one part of the scripture to another. This is a contradiction which is within the same epistle itself, and surely the writer would have had more sense, you might have thought, to have actually not contradicted himself within just a few sentences. And the contradiction is to do with, of course, living, moral living, and how do we live in Christ? And in the first part of the epistle, you will know, I'm sure, that the epistle is divided into two parts by the little phrase, "This is the message that we've heard from the beginning." And the first part of John's epistle, "This is the message that we've heard from the beginning," is that God is light. And that concept of light and truth and reality, or the word truth, scripturally speaking, includes the concept of reality, that which is, as opposed to pseudo, that which is false and which is a lie. The truth of God, the light of God, shines, and if we live in that light, we have fellowship one with another. But then, when we get to the second part of the epistle, starting in chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "This is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." We might have expected to say, just as it said, God is light, that God is love. It does say God is love as we move on, but it doesn't let us off the hook of saying, well, God is love, but it doesn't matter much quite how I carry on. Or God is love and I don't half love him but I hate the brethren. It starts off on a much more pragmatic level and builds up to the fact that God is love. For the message that we've heard from the beginning is not so much that God is love, but the message we've heard from the beginning is that we're to love one another because, as it goes on to explain, God is love. So that's the division that exists between the two books. But in the first section, where it's dealing with the issues of light and truth and reality and walking in the light of God and therefore having fellowship with each other, first of all, it exhorts us not to think so highly of ourselves as to though that we were sinless. And many of you will know, if you just open the chapter, the first chapter of John's epistle, that it says, for instance, in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth, that light, is not in us." And then in verse 10, "If we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you, that you may not sin." Now, each of those phrases quite clearly assumes that it would be possible for those who are receiving this letter, therefore bona fide Christians, whom he calls children of God and whom he says are in relationship with him if they walk in the light, that bona fide Christians might sin. And the writing is sent to us in order that we might not sin. But we not only might sin, we probably are so sinful that it would be ridiculous to say we're without sin, we'd be just deceiving ourselves. Or to say we have no sin, that would be not fooling anybody else, and it certainly wouldn't be, it would only be fooling ourselves. So in those areas, quite clearly, John is trying to help Christians not to sin, but he assumes that it is possible that they could, that they might sin. And indeed, as you get to the end of the second section, you'll find a similar sort of understanding in chapter 1 and verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin," let's say if anyone sees somebody who calls himself a brother committing a sin, then he isn't one. It quite clearly recognizes that a brother might commit a sin. More than that, it recognizes that a brother might commit a sin, which is a sin unto death. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him a life, give life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I don't say he should make requests for this, but it implies that a Christian, a bona fide brother, could actually be sinning, and could actually be sinning a sin that's even unto death. He doesn't say don't pray for it. He just says I don't say you should pray for it. It's not quite the same thing. So there is a very clear statement in John's epistle under the terms of God is light that we could well be understood as Christians still to sin. Might surprise some of you. Or on the other hand, you might think that's quite in accordance with your own experience. However, when we get to the end of that first section, we're going to read a number of times that a person who is born again doesn't sin. A person who abides in Christ doesn't sin. And indeed, you get it in chapter 5, again, in verse 18, as clear as anything. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who was born of God, or he that was begotten, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. I think that's a reference to Jesus' activity, keeping us. So, in this epistle, particularly in this first section, which finishes in chapter 3 and verse 11, there appears to be a contradiction. The contradiction is that we're said that we might sin, and therefore we have an advocate. If we say we are not sinning, then we are lying and deceiving. On the other hand, if you're born again, then you don't sin. And if you're born again or abiding in Christ, then you are not sinning. Therefore, surely, John, somehow or other, is just sort of not minding his P's and Q's, and he should be actually a little bit more careful the way he writes. Otherwise, he leaves us with a problem. Should a Christian sin or shouldn't he? Is a Christian a sinner or isn't he? If we are Christians, should we not be living such lives that no sin takes place? Therefore, we can confirm our hearts and assure ourselves that we're truly born of him because we're not sinning. That leaves a lot of us with some problems, if not every one of us. So what does John actually mean is our problem. Let's read the text, then we'll start to try to analyze it. I'm going to read from chapter 2 and verse 28 to chapter 3 and verse 10. Verse 11 is where we start the second part of the book. Chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame, not be shamed from him. It's quite clear that it's possible in this verse that if Jesus comes, that we might be ashamed, so ashamed at who we are, what we're doing, how we've lived, that we'll be ashamed from him. His very light of his presence will drive us away. It's very clear in the scripture, we weren't so hung up all the time on whether you're going to heaven or not going to heaven, which isn't usually the way the Bible preaches the gospel, we would realize that Jesus coming again is a challenge to believers as well as unbelievers. And the challenge quite clearly is, will we be ready to receive him or not? And what the consequences of not being ready to receive him is to be shamed from his presence. Now that's a terrible thought, but it's a possibility. And it's a fundamental part of the gospel. And I would suggest that it's a very good antidote to careless living. That we should be living in the place where we're not going to be ashamed at the Lord's return. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it hasn't appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. Now come our most difficult verses. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. NASB says, are obvious. By this, the children of the devil and the children of God are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That loving the brother will occur five times, and loving each other is going to occur another five times, 10 times from now onwards. There's a great saturation of loving one another, as the theme then changes, verse 11, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. I think it's significant that we reach a kind of climax concerning righteousness and sinlessness, and then move on into the second part of the epistle, where it's now saturated, 5 times loving your brother, 5 times loving one another. And we're into the passage which is talking about, this is the message we heard from the beginning, we should love one another. We can't really love one another if we are sinning. And we can't really love one another if we're not doing righteousness. It's a false idea, it's a sentimental idea, to think that a person who is not looking after his own soul can in any way bless the souls of others. That isn't to make us selfish and self-righteous, and only preoccupied with how advanced we are in spiritual life. But it is a matter that if my soul is not in the light and right and walking with God, I have nothing with which to love my brother. And to use a kind of sentimentality, oh, I don't have to love the brethren, while you're sinning like mad, is a total deception. Because you're not doing them any good, so you can't really be loving them. So it's important to see the progress of this epistle to begin with. So it's no wonder that we're being challenged when here's John saying, if anybody's sinning, he's not born of God. And therefore, if you're in that place, well, you haven't got any brothers to love, and you're certainly not loving them if you're sinning. And so he's really reached a terrific climax of challenge, but it seems to leave most of us absolutely floundering and say, well, where on earth can we go? Is there any possibility that I'm a genuine Christian or that I can participate in amongst the people of God? So we have to think a little bit more carefully about this passage and try to understand what it must have meant to John when he wrote it, and how the readers must have understood it too. And then maybe we can translate it into our present day context. First of all, one or two other things about the immediate passage we're concentrating on, where we have this moral, ethical problem with the logic of the epistle. First of all, from verse 29, where we read, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. From that verse down to verse 10, 7 times the word to practice or to do comes. This is about doing things. It isn't a negative, static kind of view of holiness. It is a doing holiness. It isn't a kind of shop window, euphoric, sort of experience holiness. It is a pragmatic, what you do kind of holiness. He that does righteousness, he that does sin, he that practices righteousness, he who is practicing sin. 7 times the emphasis is on what we are actually doing as far as light and truth are concerned. So again, this isn't a matter of, let's put it in the starkest terms, and don't misunderstand me, of reading a devotional passage or a book or a Bible and then soaking in it and then going out and living a terrible life and thinking, but I've soaked myself in the ideas of God and the ways of God, therefore I ought to be a righteous man, or I'm more righteous than anybody else. This is what we're actually doing. Did you go and visit Mrs. So-and-so when she was on her deathbed? Did you bother to take a bunch of grapes when the kid was knocked off his bike? Or, you know, and so on. What we are actually doing as far as righteousness and truth is concerned. Not only is it a doing passage, but it also shows us what purity is like. Jesus, in this epistle, has already been called, in chapter 2, verse 1, the righteous one. That's obviously a quotation from the Old Testament, from the righteous, the just one, who is the righteous servant of God. You remember the phrase used in Isaiah 53, the just one, the righteous one. So that's in chapter 2, verse 1. He's also, in chapter 2, verse 20, called the Holy One. So Jesus is the righteous one, he is the Holy One, but here's a more unusual term for Jesus. It's to do with purity. Verse 3 of chapter 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. You could say he is the pure one, as he is pure. Now, what does it mean then to be pure? From verse 4 through to verse 10, the end of the first section, it seems as though there are seven statements to show us, and these are our difficult statements, with the apparent sinlessness of the believer written into them, to show us what utter purity is, the purity that you see in Jesus, for which we are striving and seeking to be pure, so that when he appears, then we are good candidates for being like him, for we shall see him, and we shall see him as he is. Purity then is, verse 4, 1, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. We're going to think more closely about that a bit later. Sin is lawlessness. If we are practicing sin, which is rebellion against God, we are not pure. Any rebellion against God found anywhere in a believer or a non-believer is sin. And that is not pure. And if we've got a controversy with the Lord, there is something within that is resenting and bitter, and we think, like I thought when Kofi came in with his cup of coffee, that God is partial to some people, and it isn't me. If we have these resentments and bitternesses against God and his dealings with men, that is not purity. First definition. Secondly, verse 5, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. He appeared to take away sins. Purity is taking away sins. And although in the first instance that's just, perhaps in a simple sense, removing them from people, and of course loving your brother wants to remove sin from your brother, doesn't it? You don't love people if you want to leave them in their sin, you love them if you want to get them out of it and take the sin away. Yet behind that word take away is the whole concept of the atonement. It's the word used for the goat that took away the sins into the wilderness. It's the word that is in the Day of Atonement to take away sins. And it's the word which is used to take away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The blood of the cross is the only way in which sin ultimately is first dealt with, so it can be detached from us. And then more than that, to take it away from us, having detached it. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the second thing about purity is that there is a positive aspect of taking sin away. It gets it out of people's lives. Thirdly, and in him is no sin. Because if we are, like Jesus, taking away sins from people, there is always the danger that we take them into ourselves. But in him there is no sin. When he did this work, although he was made sin and treated like sin and experienced sin, yet he did no sin and there was no sin in him. And notice that John doesn't say, and there was no sin in him. He says, there is no sin in him. The same Lord Jesus who here on earth was sinless is today still as sinless as he was then. There is no sin in him. Therefore, if we are dealing with him and we are sinning, there is something wrong with the communication we assume that we're having. So the third definition of purity is there is no sin in in him, or in us. Then again, anyone who abides in him, no one who abides in him sins. And no one who sins has seen him and has known him. Well, that's one of our very difficult verses. If we're abiding in him, we might argue, well, that's fine, but if you sin, you haven't seen him and you haven't known him. So what does that mean? Can we get a satisfactory interpretation? But it certainly shows us again of what purity is all about. It's a matter of not sinning. Verse 7. Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So the Lord, who is the righteous one, gives the definition again as to what purity is. Purity is practicing righteousness. Practicing righteousness. Once more, in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So if you're doing one of the devil's works and sinning, don't be surprised if you get destroyed. Purity manifests itself and it destroys the work of the devil. Purity is so strong, like light is so strong, that as it shines into the darkness is destroyed. Put out of action, removed. So real purity is not just, as I say, a kind of stained glass window passivity. It is an active, aggressive attack on evil. It is hating evil, for which our Lord Jesus was commended, because he hated evil and loved righteousness. And it's that hatred and that activity that actually removes sin. Of course, we can excuse ourselves when we're minorities. We can excuse ourselves at the ferocity of evil. And many people, of course, quite rightly, are excused because they've been martyrs. But in the final analysis, there should be some impact made, certainly by the corporate body, even if we lose some of our individual members, of salting and lighting society if we are really living in the purity that Jesus is. For purity manifests itself to destroy sin. Verse 9, for the sixth definition, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. Well, it even gets worse here, doesn't it? No one who is born of God practices sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him. Well, that's all. I don't practice it. I just sort of do it on and off. Ah, but he cannot sin. Oh, goodness me. Because he is born of God. What does that mean? Does it just simply mean, well, he shouldn't do it? Or that he, you know, can't do it? By this. Oh, goodness. This is how we know that the children of God as opposed to the children of the devil. And that's the manifestation takes place whether we're practicing sin or not. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Well, purity finally ends up with loving the brother in the light of all those descriptions as to what it's about from verse 4 through to verse 10. And here is the problem, and this is what we're now going to try to tackle before we then have an overview of the whole passage. I'm going to give you 7 interpretations that have been suggested, all of which I suggest are not adequate. I won't say that they are blatantly wrong. I wouldn't be so high-handed as that. But perhaps these 7, you may have come across some and tried to use them yourself, as I have done over the years, to interpret the passage. Then, of course, we will have the answer. Well, I'll suggest an answer, which is not exclusively my answer, but I have various folk helpful in trying to get to the roots of this passage. So, first of all, one of the ways that people have tried to answer this passage is to say, really, there are 2 types of Christians. They're sort of first-class and second-class Christians, and the ideal elite Christians, those who really take religion seriously and become monks and nuns and things, they are the people who are in view here because of their commitment and their devotion, and they really are the ones of whom it says are born again, and they're the ones that don't sin. Whereas the general plebs of us who probably get dragged into heaven somehow and we're adherents to the Christian faith, we are sort of a lesser type of mortal, and we can be excused by the way that we go on sinning, but these special elitist types don't. That doesn't appeal to us too much in the 20th century, because we're all for putting down people who think they're one up on everybody else, and we're forever saying, you know, well, every man's as good as Jack. I think it's a kind of perverted sort of socialism somehow or other, that everybody is reduced to the common denominator. But anyway, we're all tainted with that brush these days, and we don't like people who think that, or anybody to be thought of as different or in a higher class than ourselves. So we don't respond too much to that. But although I've made reference to what you might call institutional Christianity, with its monks and its nuns and its saints and its special, they really are Christians kind of approach, it's also found in the radicals amongst the Valdenses, the Albigenses, and quite a few, the Paulicans. They had a two-class system. They were called the perfecti, the people who were perfect, who've sold all that they had and gave to the poor and went out with nothing, following the Lord. There was a two-class system there. So try as we may throughout church history, and whatever wing or spectrum we go to, it will always be recognized that there are people who take their commitment really, really seriously, and there are others who don't take it quite that way, but we hope that somehow or other we're all going to get to heaven. It's something which we can't get rid of. It will always be there and always rear its head. So perhaps John was referring to such types as those who were really making it, like the apostles themselves, but not like, you know, the sort of secret believers and the Nicodemuses and people like that. So that's one view which has tried to interpret this passage. The first verse is about if we sin, and if anyone says it is referring to the Christian body in general. Here we've got a calling to real elitist Christianity, and these are the people who are expected to be in this class. But really, of course, it doesn't hold very much ground when you try to put all the texts together. John doesn't say, now I'm going to talk to the real McCoy, or words to that effect. I mean, he wouldn't have said that in those days, but nonetheless, we'd know what he meant if he did. The second view I want to give you is that the kind of sin that's in view here is willful, presumptuous sin. That's been a second attempt to try and understand the difference. That just as in the Old Testament, quite clearly there was inadvertent sin, sin that was done without recognizing it. And nearly all of the Old Testament economy, legislation, sacrifices, and so on, nearly all of it was based upon inadvertent sin, non-presumptuous sin. You're doing it, you weren't aware, and then you became aware, oh, sorry, I didn't mean that kind of idea. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, all sin was recognized, presumptuous, willful, as well as that which was unconscious or inadvertent. All right? But generally speaking, the Old Testament sacrifices were for sins which you weren't quite aware that you were doing it. All right? And then you could clean it up when you found out. That's why David, who knows that he's committed presumptuous sin, that's the King James version of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 30, if I remember rightly, but the willful, I think most modern translations put, willful sin with David in murder and adultery and lying, deceiving, that was quite clearly, he knew what he was doing. And that's why in the Psalm 51, he talks about, Psalm 51, he says that the sacrifices were not good enough, that the burnt offering wasn't good enough, because he knew that the Old Testament economy wouldn't have dealt with that kind of sin. Mm-hmm. And that's where he's anticipating the blood of Jesus, because he does know he's forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin's covered, Psalm 32. How did he know that his sin was covered? Well, he must have gone beyond the Old Testament legislation. He must have realized that if God hadn't immediately and summarily judged him and removed him from the scene, God must have something up his sleeve whereby he can get rid of his sin and atone and cleanse it. And of course, that's why it says in Romans chapter 3 that the sins of the past God overlooked. Either meant God didn't care about sin, or it meant he had something up his sleeve. He overlooked them because now he has set forth his Son as a propitiation in his blood. And therefore, David's sin was atoned for in David's day, proleptically by looking forward to the day when Jesus' blood would be shed on the cross. And David is in his spirit reaching out and touches that. It's beyond, I mean, the sacrifices for non-presumptuous sin point the way, but they cannot do it. The blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse the sin. So the Old Testament economy points the way, but also by its inadequacy shows the necessity for the coming of Jesus and the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. So it may be then that there's a kind of parallel in the New Testament days, that what we've got here is that it's willful and presumptuous sin. There is no more sacrifice for sin, as Hebrews says, because I won't go into the interpretation of that verse, but it's obviously the Old Testament sacrifices were not sufficient, and anyway, if you've left them behind and gone to Jesus, there's no other sacrifices back there, so it's no good going back to Judaism. It's no good going back to the Old Testament. The only thing that can deal with sin is Jesus, and so you better stay there and not go back to the Old Testament, which is really the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. But the same sort of view is pertaining there, that the law is pointing forward to something bigger and something better. And so then these distinctions, not quite valid anyway. Because if you get in the New Testament, willful and unconscious sin are all one and the same thing and dealt with through the blood of Jesus. And anyway, how many of us have only sinned when we're not quite where we're doing it? You know, lost our temper or tripped over the cat and cursed it or whatever. How often was our sin like that? We didn't actually sit down and mull over something and work ourselves, you know, and it was deliberate and conscious. There's plenty of sin that most of us are aware of that we've done that way. We know that we're going against what God wants in our lives. That's what's so humiliating and sort of breaks our heart. We begin to see that that cost Jesus the suffering of the cross, that we did that. But that's how generally we understand sin. In fact, we're pretty loose with our little peccadilloes, which we hardly notice, you know, and then we look at them, oh, well, I'm sorry, Lord, can I? It's these ones that we really know, that we're doing something deliberately against the will of God. That's which really brings the guilt and the shame to bear on us. And how many of us would be exempt from this terrific sort of threat if we try to reduce sin even to willful sin here? Most of us know that we've been through that. So that really isn't an adequate definition, and anyway, it isn't a New Testament distinction. Sin is sin, full stop. Thirdly, there's been an attempt to understand this passage in the light of the end of the book that talks about, as I've read it to you already in chapter 5, sinning unto death. And it's the implication is to say, well, if you are a Christian, if you are born again, you cannot sin unto death. But you see, that's quite contrary to what it appears that chapter 5 is saying. Because chapter 5 is saying if you see a brother sinning a sin, which might be unto death. Therefore, that's contradiction right from the very beginning. How can he be a brother if he's not born again? The whole point, as we'll see when we do an overview of this passage, of being born again, is that you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, you're part of the family. And you love he who is begotten, loves he who begat him. And those that were begotten of him. And, you know, it's all that's where the love of the family comes in, because we're born again. So the third view of saying it's only the sin which is sin unto death that's in view when it says, if he that's born again cannot sin. Now, the most popular view, and the one that most conservative evangelicals go for, largely because John Stott takes this particular position in his commentary, and most people are prepared to read John Stott and they don't read anybody else. The view that is then promoted is that you put it in the present tense. And you say that he that goes on sinning continuously without sort of stopping is the one who is not born of God. He that goes on sinning. And to bolster up that view, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. That word, to sin there, is in the aorist tense. So the argument says there are sins of action where you do something, it's an event, you did a sin. You might do that as a Christian and you've got an advocate with the Father. But to go on and on and on and on continuously living in sin, which is not just an act, but it's a whole lifestyle of sinning, that's what's in view when it says that he that is born of God doesn't live in a lifestyle of sin. The only difficulty, well, not the only difficulty, other difficulties too, but the main difficulty with that interpretation is that it would be an almost unique way of pleading a special case for the present tense in the New Testament. Sometimes it's helpful to notice that the present tense is a continuous tense, but this would be, without any indication, just pleading that it's go on sinning rather than just simply do a sin. Because it means both, of course. And you've got to plead, therefore, a special case for it. He that goes on sinning rather than he that sins in one event. And what is there as an indication in the text to show that subtle difference? Were those listeners to John, as this epistle was being read in the congregation, meant to have all the subtleties of the philology of the Greek at their fingertips or in their minds as they hear that such a very, very slight distinction come over? I very much doubt that John really intended, grammatical subtleties to be taken along with his epistle, and, you know, that they would have a grammar book next to the epistle when it was read in order to explain to the hearers that this is really what John meant. So as a general presentation of the epistle to us, I think it's a quite inadequate approach, really. It's begging an awful lot of questions that we should understand it in that way. And not understand every other present tense used in the New Testament in that way. And it's pleading, of course, a special case without any indication. It's all right to plead special case if you've got some indication for it, but we haven't really got it here. So I don't think that particular view is adequate. Fifthly, some people have argued that what we're dealing with here, he that is born of God doesn't sin, is really an ideal. He that's born of God doesn't sin is an ideal. And really we know, of course, that we do sin, and that's why John legislates for that in the beginning of the epistle and at the end again. But in actual fact, we know that because we're born again, we really didn't have to, and therefore we shouldn't do it, and therefore in actual fact the ideal of a Christian is a born-again person doesn't sin. And it's presenting an ideal to us. It's not a bad case, the idealist case. And the solution I'm going to give you tends towards that anyway. But that could be a way in which John was intending us to approach these verses. There's a kind of a challenge in it. Similar is number six, which is a kind of implicit command, imperative. That he that is born again does not sin is, well, if you're a born again type, for goodness sake, don't do it, you don't have to. Now that's pretty good from a pastoral point of view. Because if forever you sit down alongside people who've been sinning and sinning and sinning, and you say, yes, I know, it's hard work, isn't it? And I'm sorry, yeah, I'm much the same myself kind of idea. Some people think that's good pastoral work, you know, identify with the sinner, and all you do is affirm the person and confirm him in his sinning, and he thinks, well, the pastor doesn't know any better than I do, so, you know. What else can we expect? Whereas if you take it as an implicit command, in other words, he that's born again is the kind of person who aims at not sinning. That's the idea. So go for it. Don't sin. Then that's a very pastoral and pragmatic approach to the text. And, of course, the sort of thing that those of us who are trying to help people not to sin would want to do. It also gives the encouragement that the Word of God has taught that it is possible. Well, it wouldn't command that a born-again person doesn't sin. Wouldn't say that if it wasn't possible. And therefore, it raises your faith and your expectancy to go for it so that you get over your sinning. Seventhly, and lastly, there is the kind of interpretation that takes on not implicit commands, but implicit conditions. We've seen this in he that abides in him does not practice sin. And the condition there is not just being born again, the condition is to abide. So if I sin, well, I wasn't abiding in Christ. If I don't sin, I must have been abiding in Christ. And so there's a condition attached to it, and that's the way that that verse is understandable. But it's a little bit more difficult to understand verse 9 in that way. No one who is born of God practices sin, in brackets. That is, if you make use of what is your right, that is, that you should abide in him. Because he goes on to say, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. Now that's a little bit too positive and total to say that you've got a condition there. And similarly, in chapter 5 and in verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. It doesn't say we know that no one who is born of God doesn't have to sin, or is able not to sin. He says nobody who is born of God sins. But he who was born of God keeps him. The begotten one keeps him. So, those are all attempts to try and reconcile, which we must do. You've got to try and find in your mind a way of reconciling the contradictory statements. Now, the mind can't be satisfied with two contradictory statements. It can be satisfied with a mystery which is not illogical, like the Trinity, because the Trinity is not illogical. 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. You can have three integers in a relationship of unity. That's not illogical. But 1 minus 2 equals 6 is illogical. You can't have that. And the mind can't tolerate that kind of contradiction. The mind can't tolerate the fact that a predestined being has got a free will, if you understand predestined in the popular way. That is a blatant contradiction. It's like saying that God can make four-legged tripods because he's God. But he can't. All right? God can't make a four-legged tripod because it's a logical inconsistency. And therefore, there are mysteries that our minds can't necessarily imagine, although we can find symbols for it. I've just given you a symbol for the Trinity. You use mathematical symbols. But you cannot carry blatant contradictions that black equals white and be satisfied. Now, this is a blatant contradiction. One is saying if you sin, you can do this, and the other is saying you can't sin. Now, how are we going to bring those two together in a theological scheme? I want to suggest that the answer is in the terms of the second coming. The second coming, which has already been referred to in the text that I read to you, that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we shall be as pure as he is. And because he is pure, and we know we're going to see him and he's pure, we purify ourselves. And it's in that kind of context of the second coming, if you like, the ideal of what will eventually be, that we have to understand these particular verses. And it's a very, I think, fulfilling view, because it's similar to the whole kingdom of God view. The kingdom of God is yet to come, and yet we've already tasting it. The kingdom of God is coming, but it's already come. The powers of the age to come are tasted now, but they do belong to the age to come, when they'll all be there. The second coming is the hope of the gospel, which often Christians have lost after 2,000 years. They've lost the hope. But in the early church, was held before the people is that the hope was just around the corner. And because the hope is just around the corner, my complete, if you like, sanctification is already there and waiting for me to step into. And it is in view of that that we can make these total statements. It's, if you like, an eschatological statement, an eschatological holiness, which is in view. That because, just around the corner, that my perfection and my purity is there in Jesus, and I'll have it when I see him, and I'll be like him. Therefore, I am getting hold of it now. And what I'm getting hold of is something that doesn't sin. What I'm getting hold of is something that is not practicing unrighteousness. Now let's look at the text with that kind of hint and see how that's exactly where we've been brought to. Verses 18 to 27 have been emphasizing in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, the fact that the Antichrist spirit is already around. And that the Antichrist is going to come. And the Antichrist himself, although his spirit is around, he himself is an eschatological figure who's going to be on the scene at the second coming. So already we've been prepared in this epistle, which is not usually renowned for its second coming emphasis, but I think if we read it in the light of the New Testament and the way that the believers were expecting the kingdom to just step out from a year or two ahead or month or two beyond us, it's going to be there, the Lord's coming again. if we were living in that kind of urgency and expectancy, and we read this epistle, we would have immediately understood it in those kind of terms. And we would have read the second coming into everything that we're reading here. And verses 18 to 28 already have introduced that theme. But verse 28 itself onwards introduces the only time when in all of John's of all of his epistles and the Gospels, that John uses the word parousia. And parousia is the technical term above all technical terms of the second coming. Verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, so we're anticipating this appearance, it's just around the corner, when he appears, we may have confidence. We may have boldness. Bold I approach the heavenly throne, isn't it? And claim the crown through Christ my own. That confidence, that boldness of faith. And shrink not away, do not get shamed away from him in shame at his parousia. It's the only place that we get the word parousia in the Gospel and Epistles. Okay? From John. And this is his recognition that the whole of this epistle, in a sense, is written in the light of the immediacy and the urgency of the second coming. Have boldness. It's going to come any moment. We can see him coming. Just get ready. We've got to be there. And we don't want to be shamed from him. If you know that he is righteous, and you know that second coming appearance of his righteousness is just around the corner, you know that everyone that practices righteousness is born of God. Of course, we know, too, that John says that you're born of God if you believe in Jesus. It's not just an atheist who's trying to practice righteousness that we should assume is born of God, but it is somebody who is a believer, too, and other necessary things. In fact, it's the first time in the epistle where born again is mentioned. The actual substance, the nature, divine nature translated into the human being. He is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. First time where the new birth occurs. Consequently, forget the chapter heading, chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. Why? Because we are born again. If you have been born again and born of God, then of course he is your Father. May I just make a little plea en route that we are not adopted into God's family. That is Calvinistic Protestantism, which I at this point reject. It is adoption is in the future. We have the spirit of adoption, but you will find that the adoption, if you look closely into Romans, is a future event, and that future event is when the sons of God are placed. Adoption is son placing. It's made up of the two words, to place as sons. They're placed out publicly in order to rule at the manifestation of the sons of God over the universe that's been regenerate. I, thank God, am not adopted into his family, because I might feel a kind of, I ought not to be there, or I'm just there on sufferance. I'm not there on sufferance. God has actually generated something in me that belongs to him, and because it belongs to him, I partake of the divine nature, and I really, really, really am a part of his family. Not just a sort of legal fiction. Of course, it was the emphasis on justification at the Reformation that made every word in the Bible teach justification by faith. Adoption does not teach justification by faith. It teaches the placing, the display of sons when Jesus comes again, from those who are not just children of God, but have matured as sons of God. John, in all his writings, refers to us as children of God, because we're born of God, and his seed has been placed in us, or we've been generated by that seed. But only one place does he ever call us sons of God, and it's Revelation chapter 21. And it says, "And I shall be his God, and he shall be my son." Because John is using the distinction to mean the maturing and the character of a son of God, like Jesus, as opposed to being regenerate and being a part of the family. So we're born of God, and what great love, because it's out of love that generation takes place, birth takes place out of love. What great love the Father's bestowed upon us, that we are called, we are named, that's my son, that's my child, we're named, we're called, children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. They don't call us children of God. Well, it's because they don't know Father. If they'd known Father, then they'd have to acknowledge we were sons. Because it did not know him. Beloved, now, not even at the second coming, now we are children of God. And it hasn't appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him just as he is. So what is it that we shall be? That's what's in view. What we shall be when he appears. Now we're children of God, but we're not quite fully aware of what that means because he hasn't yet appeared fully yet, but when he is appeared, then we shall be fully what we are. We shall be what we are because we'll see him as he is. That's another way of looking at this, you know, the future is broken into the present. That this is eschatological holiness. It's like the injunction that sometimes we have used with each other, you know, be what you are. You are a child of God. But if I'm not quite sure what a child of God is, then I may make a mess of it. But when I see really what a child, and I've got it all complete, because I haven't got it complete yet, and I see him completely, oh, well then I'll be what I am. And it's that that's in view here. It's the more we anticipate the second coming by seeing who he is, the more we wish to be fulfilling the ideal that we will be that day. Does that make sense? That is what lies behind, I believe, this interpretation. Beloved, now we are children of God. It hasn't appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, so here's the hope of the gospel, it's the coming again of Jesus, this fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So as every time we see something about Jesus, there's a bit more manifestation, and we get in line with it, and we purify ourselves, and we're not quite sure what it all is yet, but we're getting nearer to it. One day we are going to be completely what we are. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now this is a fascinating statement too. Because it's generally understood, popularly understood, that the lawlessness that is in view here is breaking the law. And sin is breaking the law. That's not quite the same thing as lawlessness. Without the law is not quite the same thing as breaking the law. Sin is without the law, anomia. It's lawlessness, no law at all. Okay? And, of course, John nowhere in his epistle refers to the law. Certainly doesn't refer to the law of Moses. Only quotes the Old Testament once directly. I think there are allusions more than that, but that's Cain and Abel. But he certainly doesn't seem to refer to the law as such. In fact, it would almost be inimical for John to talk about the law, except in contrast to what it is, you know, almost in the negative way, although we know it's not totally, as Paul argues in Romans. But John talks about, you remember in his gospel, we have a law. By that law he ought to die. That's John's attitude, generally speaking, to the law. So it's not in the epistle at all. And it would be a little bit anomalous to bring it in at this point and to say that is what's in view. It's breaking the Ten Commandments or breaking the more refined law of God. Fascinatingly enough, though, let me remind you that we just noticed from verse 18 through to verse 28 or 27, we've been talking about the Antichrist. And when Paul talks about the Antichrist, what does he call him? Man of lawlessness. And also, he doesn't call him man of sin, man of lawlessness, anomia. And that in the same passage he talks about the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now he's referring, and I think this is the way that we should understand the word anomia here, not that sin is breaking jots and tittles of what the law is and breaking the Ten Commandments. Sin is rebellion. Because that's what's the way it's understood in 2 Thessalonians 2. And it seems that without the law is far better understood as rebellion as actually breaking the law. Because you've got the law when you break it, but if you're without the law, you're totally rebellious. Everything's, all restraints are thrown off. It's the great apostasy, the unrestrained rebellion. And what John is saying here is to remind us as Christians that if we do sin, we are engaging in rebellion, and rebellion is the enemy's activity and what the Antichrist is bringing in at the end time in this great eschatological conclusion. This great climax that's going to arise. And quite obviously, therefore, if when Jesus comes again, there's the man of lawlessness, and he is the righteous one, and there is the mystery of lawlessness at work, and the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, is at work. We want to be in the right camp. We don't want to be over in the camp of rebellion, with great controversies against God, and with great resentments and bitternesses and arguments and thinking we're ill done by, which of course will betray itself in our life and our lifestyle. But we want to be over on the other side. We want to be in on what the second coming is all about, which is the purity and the loveliness of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus. So again, we've still got this end time urgency that's being pressed upon us at this point, and trying to understand what it means that he who practices sin practices rebellion, and sin is rebellion. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So when Jesus comes again, we know that the Antichrist is destroyed by the brightness of his appearing and with the breath of his lips. And the impact of lawlessness with the righteous one is that there's an evaporation of his kingdom, the darkness is dispersed, and everything disintegrates in the coming of the presence of the Lord. Now, we want to be over on that side, he who's come to take away sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Therefore, if you've seen him and you know him, you know that sin is right out of the picture now. That is not your métier. That is not your place. That is not where you belong. That is not what you're becoming. That is not what has already been established for you. It's not what is laid up in heaven for you. Therefore, you're not in it. You get out of that, you're on the other side. That's the kind of way I believe that John is bringing these great imperatives into the situation, unquestionable, categorical imperatives into the scene. That if you know that, if no one abides in him sins, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. So you cannot be in that camp if you've seen him and known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning, and he'll go on sinning right through to the end. That's why we've got the implication of the coming in of the Lord. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It's true, of course, that we use that verse, and I don't think wrongly. I think about the devil's effects in people's lives. The Son of God has appeared to undo sickness and to deliver from the enemy. I think that's perfectly valid. But in the first place, it's the work of sin that's in view. And the Son of God was manifest to destroy the work of the devil, and the work of the devil we described here is that he sins. So the big thing is that Jesus appeared to get sin out of our lives, to destroy it. And the effect of the cross, of course, was just to do that very thing. And he, therefore, if we've claimed to come to him and we've come to that cross, it must be for the purpose that he's destroying that work in us. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin. That may be understood if you wanted to. He cannot sin, meaning, you know, you are a school prefect. You can't possibly do that. You could put it that way if you wanted to. But I think it's simpler, again, just to take the carte blanche statement that that is where we will be, because that is what we are already, that we're in the position where we will not be able to sin, because the seed of God is in us and it's having its full sway. As we look at Jesus, we'll be like him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. They are obvious. They are revealed. Anyone who doesn't practice righteousness is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. Because this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The challenge to live in the future now, to be what we are now, to lay hold of what's provided for us in the fullest way that we know it and have seen it, is in order that we might be those who love our brothers. Because without it, we cannot. If we haven't looked after our own soul, and we're not pure as he is pure, neither will we be able to bless any other soul or love them properly. And I think that challenge for the church is essential, because so often we're putting it the other way around, or trying to put it the other way around, and it won't work. to see it in the starkest terms is the greatest challenge, and it's calling us to a thorough commitment as to what it means to be a child of God. What love Father's bestowed on us, we should be called sons of God. Thank you.